the letter to the church at Pergamum. It's Sunday. The aged John is looking out across the Aegean Sea from his prison island of Patmos. As he's walking along the beach, his heart is open to the Spirit's prompting, sensitive to the voice of the Good Shepherd that he's known all these years. Restricted he may be, yes, but the word of God is not bound, and the voice of Christ can still be heard. He delights in the sound of those crashing breakers, just like you and I have often enjoyed, perhaps a Cornish holiday with the thunder of the waves. And then through the sound of those rushing waters, he gradually becomes aware of a voice, an urgent voice. It's like the summons of a trumpet. John turns to engage with this imperious voice, and the result is an absolutely overwhelming experience for him. It's not unlike Daniel's beside the Ulai Canal, or the experience that Ezekiel had beside the Kibar River. He sees, as he turns, seven golden lampstands, and then in the midst of the lampstands, his eye is drawn to one who, in some ways, seems not unfamiliar, and yet who is also totally overwhelming in his transcendent form. He knows this being is truly a human person. When he was writing it up a little bit later, he says, like a son of man. But as he continues to look, through the sense of fear that completely strikes him down, John realizes that this person is none other than the Christ of God, he who is the first and the last, the living one who was dead but is now alive forevermore. Since the time of his imprisonment, John has been interceding with God for his churches, praying regularly for the believing congregations in the Roman province of Asia, just across the water from Patmos, that group of congregations for which he's had pastoral responsibility in recent years. And now, the living Lord has answered his prayers. Now the risen Christ has dictated to him letters to seven of these congregations. Some weeks have now passed. John himself remains on his Aegean prison island, suffering for his commitment to the word of God, restricted still because of his testimony to Jesus. However, his faithful postman is across on the mainland delivering the letters, plodding on from congregation from one to the next, working his way around these seven Christian communities. Ephesus has been the first one to receive its letter, and then further up the coast of Turkey, the Roman province of Asia, to Izmir, to deliver the letter to the church secretary at the Smyrnaean congregation. And now it's a further 55 miles, perhaps a three-day trek, up the coast for some way, and then turn right inland along the valley of the Caicus River. Now, most Pergamenes are really proud of their city. It is the capital city of the Roman province of Asia, after all. Agreed, it may not quite have the prestige that Ephesus has somehow acquired in recent times, but I tell you this, academically, medically, and religiously, Pergamum is really in a league of its own. Why? The library in Pergamum itself contains, get this, 200,000 volumes on its shelves. Now, that's a lot of books, folks. Think about it. Someone with maybe 2,000 books in this day and age might be regarded as a little bit of a bibliophile. But a city which has 100 times as many books as that in the time of the first century, that is something significant, especially when you remember that every one of them was actually written out by hand. No wonder that the librarian at Pergamum's library was really very proud of the acquisitions that he has and was rather chuffed that it was superior to Alexandria as well. And then there's the hospital. Well, I say hospital, but actually the many wards are really part of the temple complex that's dedicated to the god Asclepios. Now, it's a medical center that is so popular in the region that it's become really like the Lourdes of its day. And the medical practitioners are actually priests of the temple, Asclepios, whose work in endeavoring to save lives is a strange mixture of worthwhile medicine on the one hand and actually nonsensical magic on the other. But for Christian believers in Pergamum, it's not totally irrelevant to them that the symbol representing the god Asclepios is actually a serpent. And those who meet on a Friday night for their typological Bible studies, they're really into these things, and they think that that really means something. But the Asclepios Medical Center come temple isn't the only focus for what we might call worship, in inverted commas, in Pergamum. Up the hill, overlooking the city, is the massive altar that's dedicated to Zeus. And then there's a more recent development as well in religious devotion, if I can call it that. That is the cult of emperor worship. It was originally introduced during the reign of the Emperor Augustus and had its first centre there in Pergamum itself. Since those days, the requirement to acknowledge that Caesar is Lord and offer annually that customary pinch of incense, that's become actually a significant part of the city's life. Of course, in reality, when you think about it, many of the citizens have a quiet chuckle at the thought of the Roman emperor being divine. I mean, they say, really? But when it comes to it in practice, you just have to conform, because the consequence of not complying are, how shall I put it, the consequences of not complying certainly should not even be contemplated. Well, the postman has arrived at Pergamum. The presiding elder for next Sunday morning's service receives the letter from John's trusted helper. He opens it, I imagine, with a certain mixture of intrigue, but also perhaps apprehension. He peruses the letter. This letter is going to have to be read to the believers when they gather the next Lord's Day. Well, once again, it's Sunday. They wait in anticipation. A letter from their dear apostle and pastor, John. Well, more precisely, he's actually the amanuensis, because the letter is actually from the risen Christ himself, yet it is addressed to their own congregation. And what the risen Lord knows about them. Goodness me, is there anything that he doesn't know? The letter is read. It includes perspectives both of commendation but also of concern. As a preface to the letter, John has included details of that vision of the risen Lord that he says that he had received just a few Sundays earlier beside the waters. And it's one of those features of the glorified Christ that is repeated at the beginning of this letter as they read it. These are the words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword. Well, when they hear that, the imagery reminds them of the copy that they were able to read just a little while back of a letter that's been moving around the Christian churches called the Epistle to the Hebrews. And in that, they had already read, the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. It penetrates even to the dividing of soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and intents of the heart. Well, it's pretty clear then, from these words, that the words of Christ are incisive, they may be dangerous, possibly even therapeutic. And then he goes on to say, I know where you live. He knows the believers at Pergamum. He knows simply because he walks amongst them, perhaps unseen, but he's certainly there. And his knowledge includes an awareness of the hostile environment of their city. The risen Lord isn't ignorant of the fact that the Christian church is set within an anti-Christian world, and that it's pressured on every side by strong pagan influences. You live where Satan has his throne, he says. Yes, the exalted Christ is aware of the cult of Caesar worship so deeply entrenched in Pergamum society. Yes, the triumphant Jesus knows about the healing god Asclepios, with all the accompanying medical and magical paraphernalia. And yes, he who is the first and the last knows of the brooding presence of the Zeus altar, which oppresses cultural life in Pergamum in this northern Asian city. And for us too, you know, he who is the victorious Lamb, who shares the throne of heaven with the Ancient of Days, he knows the adverse pressure, the anti-Christian bias that may well be developing even now here within southern Lakeland. He knows. Now that surely must be a profoundly heartening fact. He knows all about them. He knows all about us. But he's also fully aware of the commendable qualities of this congregation in Pergamum, gathered in the name of Christ. He knows their commitment to truth in the midst of error, and he also knows that they're maintaining faith in a situation where there is every pressure to deny the name of Christ. Verse 13 says, "Yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me." That's great, isn't it? True to my name. The name of Jesus. What does the name of Jesus mean? It means God to the rescue. It means Yahweh saves. He will save his people from their sins. And these folk here in Pergamum, they remain true to the uniqueness of Jesus, to the focus of his work as Savior, to the gospel of his atoning death in our place. They remain true to that. And he commends them for it. They are great on truth, committed to the truth of Jesus, who is the Christ, who is none other than the Lord himself. Yet you remain true to my name. And they haven't renounced their faith in the Lord either, the one whom they serve. Oh yes, the pressure is there with the emperor worship. Just a little pinch of incense. Just the simple declaration, Caesar is Lord. Only got to do it once a year. Not for these believers here in Pergamum. There's to be no renouncing of their faith. There's to be no compromise on their supreme allegiance. They enunciated the words, Jesus is Lord, at their baptism, and these folks are prepared to stick with Jesus is Lord still in their confident declaration of faith, even when the pressure is on. You did not renounce your faith in me, even when the heat was on, not even when the persecution was at its highest, when that faithful witness to Christ, Antipater, or Antipas for short, when he gave his life for his Lord, when the faithful witness became, actually, the first martyr there in Pergamum. Yes, it may be true to say of this city, it is a city where Satan lives, but actually these folks are faithful. And the spiritual truth is that the believers in Pergamum live in fellowship with the one who, though he was dead, is now alive forevermore, who, though he tasted death for every man, now lives in the power of an endless life. At one level, of course, Pergamum may be where Satan's throne is. But at a more profound level, Pergamum is a city where the Lord reigns, in the sense that he reigns in the hearts of believers there, and he reigns in the midst of his believing community, the church there as well. With all the pressures from without, it is a strong encouragement to these Christian folk that the risen Lord, who knows their situation, is the one who is equipped with a double-edged sword, well able to protect his people, well able to defeat the enemies of God's saints. However, the letter goes on to express a measure of real concern, as well as including those words of commendation. In fact, I think we have to be honest and say that it's even more than concern. There is an element of confrontation here in the way that the risen Lord addresses his people in verse 20, if you've got your Bibles open. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. Yes, he certainly knows all about the demonic oppression from without, where Satan's throne is, but he also seems to know all about the evil cancer within, enticing to sin. It's a sad but important truth that the warfare of God's people is always waged on both of those fronts, without and within. And interestingly, it is the sword of the Spirit that is the answer to both of those problems, whether it's the persecution from outside or whether it's the problems on the inside. And the problem on the inside at Pergamum is that some there hold to the teaching of Balaam, the teaching of the Nicolaitans. What then is this teaching of Balaam? Well, it's partly explained in the text. He taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols, by committing sexual immorality. Now, we really need to go back to the early history of the nation of Israel if we're going to understand what this is all about. So a little bit of history from the book of Numbers now. Are you sitting comfortably? Then I'll begin. Under Moses' leadership, the emerging nation, the children of Israel, had come out of Egypt, and they'd spent 38 years wandering around the desert regions because of their unbelief. They then confronted various tribes and peoples who were occupying their inheritance, or perhaps who were opposing their progress into the inheritance that God had for them. And the southern Canaanites had been defeated, and the two kings, Og, king of Bashan, and Sihon, king of the Amorites, they had both been routed. Moab was the next nation on the list. Now, the king of Moab, Balak by name, the king of Moab is fearful. So what he does, he consults with the Midianites. Now, Balak has heard of the power of the great God, whom he knows is called Yahweh Jehovah. And he wants to get his power on his side. So he thinks to himself, we'll do a little bit of magic here. Let's cast a spell over this people called Israel. Let's have a prophecy against them in the name of Yahweh. Oh, it's crazy, I know. It's crazy. But he wants a prophecy against them in the name of the Lord Yahweh. Now, there's one man in the Near Eastern region who is renowned for being able to cast these sort of spells. It is Balaam, the son of Beor. And Balaam, the son of Beor, lives where? Over in Iraq, by the river Euphrates. So off Balak sends his messengers. Now Balaam, say Balak's messengers, these people have come out of Egypt, and there's hundreds of thousands of them. So we want you to put a curse on them. Now we've asked you because we've heard that when you do it, it always works. Balaam is cautious. I'll have to think about it, he says. I'll have to pray about it. And then he comes back to them and he says, no, God the Lord has said to me, no you don't, Balaam, they're special to me, they have my blessing. So I'm afraid, folks, the answer is simply, no, I won't come and do this thing. So the messengers go back to Balak. And he thinks to himself, oh, it's the same as all these preachers and prophets. I suppose Balaam wants a better price, doesn't he, really? Okay, I'll up the figure then. I'll pay him more. So back they come to Balaam. And this time, God says to Balaam, okay, I want you to get ready to go, but you wait my time, do as I say. Now, sadly, Balaam isn't that careful to be obedient. He sets off of his own accord, and so the angel of the Lord blocks his way. Of course, he can't see the angel of the Lord. However, his donkey can, and he beats the donkey unmercifully, and the donkey answers back in human speech, and suddenly Balaam is able to see the angel, and then he's filled with a measure of remorse and contrition. Anyway, to cut a long story short, when Balaam arrives, Balak takes him up to the hill at Bamoth Baal. He sets up seven altars to propitiate the Lord. Now will you please curse them, he says. Oh, I can only speak the word that the Lord gives me, he says. And when the prophecy is given, it turns out that it is not a curse at all, but a blessing upon Israel. They know they are blessed more than other nations. Let me end my days like one of God's people. Let me die in peace like the righteous. Well, Balak, when he hears that, and he's wanting a curse and it's a blessing, Balak goes bananas. I brought you here to curse my enemies, and all you can do is bless them. I can imagine Balaam's rather laid-back response. Well, I said to you, didn't I? I said I can only speak the word that the Lord gives me. Now, you may not believe this in your first hearing. It's fascinating stuff. You want to read these chapters, chapters 23 and 24 of the book of Numbers. They're fascinating. And actually, the content of the prophecies is intriguing. Now, the point is they go through this same performance for the next 2 days. Balak takes Balaam up another hill each time where they can see the tribes of Israel below. And every time, Balaam utters another blessing on Israel. By this time, Balak, king of Moab, is so incensed that he decides enough is enough. Right, that's it, he says. I don't want to hear any more of this. Now, go on, clear off home. Oh, and by the way, although I promised you a reward, interestingly, the Lord has not allowed me to give you any remuneration. You can read it there. It's fascinating stuff. It's meant to be humorous, I think. Well, I don't know quite what you make of all this fellow Balaam from what we've heard. I mean, he doesn't seem to be the world's most sensitive man, either to the voice of God or to the needs of a donkey. But nevertheless, he does seem to have, in some ways, he does seem to have his priorities right, doesn't he? But although Balak says to him, "You clear off home," he doesn't actually do that. And actually, it would have been far better if he had. For now what happens is an episode takes place in the plains which result in disaster for Israel and in actually the demise of Balaam. Some of the women in one of the nearby Moabite settlements set out to entice the men of Israel. It's a mixture of idolatry and adultery, piety and partying, sacrifice and seduction. And then the next thing we know is that the Midianite girls are muscling in on it as well. And then the Israelite men have the temerity, the audacity, to bring some of them back into the camp of Israel. If you think "come back to my place for a cup of coffee" is recent, it's there implicit in these sad, sad scriptures. And when God the Lord sees what's happening, he is deeply aggrieved for his people. And when Phinehas catches on to their tricks, he is angry in the extreme. And what he does is this: in the name of the Lord, he executes one of the fellows and his girlfriend that he's brought back into the camp. And actually, it is by the use of the sword that he stems the further judgment of God upon his people. And that symbolism is significant, of course. Now, what, you might ask, did this sad episode have to do with Balaam? He seemed to be okay, didn't he? Well, you need to go on a little bit further in the book of Numbers. And if you read chapter 31 of the book of Numbers, the historian there is at pains to fill us in more fully with the picture. Balaam did not go back to the Euphrates River, back to Iraq. Oh no, he quietly slipped off into the Midianite camp. And it was he who put up the Midianite women to go and get the Israelite men. Some nice fellows across there. I'm sure I don't need to tell you what you've got to do. And later, when Moses, I'm sure with great sadness, records this episode in the 31st chapter of the book of Numbers, he says, "Remember, it was the women who followed Balaam's instruction that led the people to be unfaithful to the Lord." And as a result of this sad episode, what happened was a holy war was instigated against Midian. Phinehas, grandson of high priest Aaron, led the attack. And in the battle, the Midianite kings were killed. And who do you think they found just having a holiday amongst the Midianite kings? Well, it was none other than that money-grubbing, morally corrupt pseudo-prophet Balaam. He was there. And so it was that the sword of vengeance consumed him as well. So what's this got to do with Pergamum? What was actually happening in first century Pergamum? Why does the risen Lord point them back to Balak and Balaam in his diagnosis of their problem? For this very reason, history was repeating itself. Just as in Israel, they coped with the persecution from without, of course, but they were corrupted by promiscuity from within. So it was in a similar way there with the church at Pergamum. The Lord knows about the Nicolaitan clique. What Balaam was to the old Israel, Nicholas, liberty-loving Nicholas, is to the new Israel at Pergamum. Of course, they had their texts of scripture to justify their lifestyle, didn't they? We're not under law. We're not under law. We're under grace. Let's continue in sin. God's grace will abound. No need to worry about that sort of thing, these moral issues. But let me just say this. It's all covered by the blood. I have heard words like that in my lifetime, spoken by men in the Plymouth Brethren assemblies. Not honouring to God at all. In fact, that's a travesty of the truth, you know. In fact, Jude had already warned against such a twisting of the faith when he says in his letter, he speaks about those who turn the grace of our God into lasciviousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. It was there in early Israel history. It was there in first century Pergamum with the perverted Nicolaitans, and it's here with us in late 20th century, early 21st century Christian communities, the children of God with their hookers for Jesus style, the tele-evangelists with their love of money, their abuse of sex, and their craving for power, the liberty lovers of some restored or renewed churches, and sometimes within Reformed churches as well. Of course, there is true freedom in Christ. We know that, don't we? There is true freedom in Christ. If the Son shall set you free, you shall be free indeed. But I want you to remember the power and dynamic and yet the balance of these words from the Apostle Paul. He says when he writes to the Galatians, "With freedom Christ has set us free. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and don't be entangled again in a yoke of bondage. For, brethren, we have been called unto liberty, only don't use your liberty as an occasion to the flesh, to indulge the sinful nature, but by love serve one another." Are you catching the sense of true freedom in Christ? And yet there is a caveat there of not abusing that freedom in Christ. Are you catching it? It's important that we do. So what are the options for these folk in Pergamum then? Well, it's twofold, isn't it? Either they repent of their sin, or they receive the sword. Either they turn around and with a sense of genuine contrition, they seek forgiveness, and with a sense of real dependence, they ask for help. Or they harden their hearts, and as a consequence they experience the righteous judgment of a holy God, the wrathful indignation of the sovereign Lord, the awesome anger of the risen Christ. As the writer to the Hebrews says, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But at the same time we're reminded of Paul's word, aren't we? If we would judge ourselves, then we will not be judged with the world. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and heal their land. That is still the Lord's word to his people today. For some of us this evening, it may be that the Lord is flagging up real issues in our own lives, possibly an idolatrous attitude. And let's not beat about the bush. Idolatry is sin. Are we replacing devotion to the Lord Jesus with excessive commitment to our work? Or an ambition that must be achieved at all costs? Are we perhaps avoiding the service of God with an out of proportion focus on our families? Still, the Apostle John's words ring true in our ears tonight, folks. My little children, he says, keep yourselves from idols. Or it may be for some of us it's failure in sexual behaviour. Then we do need to face the issues. We do need to come before God in real contrition and in true repentance. A large proportion of us here, folks, carry baggage of that nature in terms of sexual attitudes and behaviour and style in one way. We carry baggage. I carry baggage. And lots of you do as well. We don't talk about it sufficiently. We're not sufficiently honest about this in our congregations. But we should be if we're going to be real with God and he real with us and take us forward. You don't need to know the details of failure in my life. Some here do. That's right that they do. They keep it to themselves. But you've got failure. Others of you as well. And we need to be real with God. And if we come in contrition and say, Lord, I've messed up in this area, and I don't know who to talk to, Lord, but I just can talk to you, but I want to talk to somebody else, then find somebody whom you can trust. And talk these things through with them. And together, seek God's grace. And then you'll hear words that will bring release, words that will bring a reinstatement with him. You can hear his voice saying to you, I've heard his voice saying to me, I'm not here to condemn you. Go and sin no more. We need to be real in those issues. If we just cover these things up, if we pretend that we're also superbly holy, We won't make progress with God. If we weep our way to the cross, folks, we'll find there's one who will wipe the tears himself away. Anyway, that's by no means the whole story in this lesson. For the faithful in Pergamum and for the faithful in Kendal, whose ears are attuned to the Spirit's whisper in the midst of this turmoil, who've learned to overcome, who conquer through the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony, for folks who are really victorious, then there's a tremendous promise made. First of all, they shall eat of the hidden manna. Just like in old Israel, where folks were sustained by God with bread from heaven in their difficult travels, so it is the overcoming believer is granted in his difficult times to feed upon the living bread that has come down from heaven that a man might eat of him and never die. We can learn to feed upon Christ in our hearts, and that is truly nourishing food. And secondly, they will be given a white stone and on it a new name. In the ancient world, if you didn't fit in, then what would happen was this. You could be marginalized, you could be excluded, you could be blackballed from a group, from a society, from a guild. But on the other hand, a welcome, a sign of acceptance, was to be offered the white stone. And so the Lord promises to the victorious Christian acceptance by himself, a place amongst the company of the redeemed. Did you notice that it said the new name is known only to those who receive it? It's something personal, isn't it? It's an expression of intimacy. It is a unique name for each individual. Do you know, just as sometimes within a love relationship, the lovers will take to using names that are rather special between them, so I believe here you've got something akin to that, a special communication between the believer and his or her Lord. Heavenly lover. There's an expression of love from the risen Lord to his trusting child. There's a recognition that each is individually accepted and valued for who they are. Isaiah had promised this earlier when he had said, "You shall be called by a new name which the mouth of the Lord will give." And what did our Lord Jesus teach in John chapter 10? "I call my own sheep by name. They follow me. They know my voice." So here again, he calls those whom he loves intimately, personally, by name. It's a new name. What a privilege it is for us to have an ear attuned to that voice. What a challenge it is to hear what the Spirit would say to his church in this day and age, this week, this evening. Let's pray together, shall we? Risen Lord Jesus, we bow before you now, sensing your presence with us. Lord, we're conscious of the power of your word. You yourself are the one who in quite a unique way has died and entered that realm of death and then wonderfully triumphed, emerging with the ultimate victory over sin and death and hell. You, Lord, were delivered to death for our offences. You died that we might be forgiven. And, Lord, you were raised again for our justification, that we might be declared right with God. And as our risen Saviour, we pray that you would grant to us in these difficult times, Lord, grant to us the grace to hold firm your truth here in Kendal. Grant to us the integrity to cleanse ourselves from all that defiles and the sensitivity to know and hear your voice as you speak your word of challenge. Lord, it's a word of command sometimes, it's comfort and it's care, but we feel the challenge of it as well, and we sense it coming to us individually, Lord. Lord Jesus, we do want to be those who have an ear that hears what your gracious Spirit says to the churches, here to our own church. So we pray that we might be enabled to live in this coming week lives that are worthy of yourself, our Lord and our Redeemer. We make our prayer, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.